Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians? We're walking our verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, dreaming bigger, God's power through God's people. And we're really into the nitty-gritty of application today. In the first three chapters, you speak about what God has done with spiritually dead people and how He made them alive and given us life, where we can sing about the amazing grace that God has given us. We can sing about His wonderful intervention in our world and in our lives. But as God has chosen us for Himself to make us holy, He has said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." That's a great phrase, but it's the last portion that I believe sets the framework for the last three chapters of Ephesians. That it's His power, what He's able to do, far beyond what we could dream. But He's going to do that through us, according to the power at work within us. So what takes place in our lives from the point of salvation to the point of glorification in heaven is that He is working His power through us, transforming us into a new person. Now here's the great thing about our position in Christ. Positionally, we are forgiven. Positionally, we are redeemed. Positionally, we've been reconciled with God. Our sin and our sinful nature was separated from God. There was nothing we could do to be in right relationship with Him. But because Jesus came, and I want you to understand the gospel, the good news, because Jesus came, God Himself took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, a death that He did not deserve. But He took our sin, attached it to Himself, to our account being paid by Him. He went to the grave and took our sin and the penalty. And then He rose from the grave on the third day. He conquered death. He is God on high. And He says, all those who will have faith in Me and in My accomplished work on the cross, all those who will surrender their lives to their own ways and surrender it to Me, you will have eternity in heaven with Me. That is something we celebrate. But now that we are positionally forgiven and held in His tight grip for salvation, we have to understand that practically we're still working some of that out. I mean, at the point of salvation, yes, you've been cleansed of all your sin. But how long did it take for you to realize that you still have temptations? How long did it take for you to realize that you still have some struggles? Some deficits. Yeah, though there are things you want to do for God, there are still temptations that you give into and you still struggle with sin. The reality is that though you've been given the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, He did not remove the sinful nature you had prior to salvation. Now you have two natures in you, a sinful nature and a holy nature, and they battle it out every day. They're in a struggle, and it's based on your choices of what you do. As one person said to me last week, it's like two dogs that can be in a fight. Which dog's going to win? The one you feed the most. The one that is healthier. The one that is more aggressive. And so you may give into your sinful nature and defeat your holy nature at times. And there are other times you're depending upon the Holy Spirit to help you overcome, and you defeat the sinful nature. Let me just tell you that until we go to heaven, there will always be a battle. But the good news is when we step foot into heaven, we open our eyes from this world to the next, God has removed the sinful nature, and no longer will you have any temptation. No longer will you have any struggle. No tears at all. No grief, no shame. Only celebration of how great God is and that you are there celebrating for the rest of eternity your salvation. But in this world, there'll be a battle. But by God's grace, the battle will become less the more you walk in step with the Holy Spirit's call on your life. The more you say yes to God and no to Satan. The more you take in the Word of God and less of the ways of the world. And this is where we are in the crux of our walk through the book of Ephesians. We've talked about the position that we are, but now it's the practical nature. What are we going to do? How is this going to be fleshed out? Last week I talked more about the what of our new identity. Today is more the how of our identity. What are we to do? How do we live this power out that God has given us? Now, before we go into the passage, we're going to be in chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. If you don't have a Bible with you, please pick up the red Bible in the pew right in front of you, and you can turn to page 978. But before I read this passage, I just want you to understand, and perhaps even repeat after me, this message is for you. It is not for the person next to you. All right? I want you to understand this. It's for you. Actually, would you say, this message is for me today? And not for the person I wish would be listening to it. Our temptational day will be going, oh, yeah, this practical stuff. Yeah, I wish so-and-so would do that. Oh, I wish they could have heard this today. Oh, I hope that my husband or my wife is listening to this. I hope my children are hearing this so they'll do this. This is not you trying to be the Holy Spirit. You need to surrender what the Holy Spirit's trying to say to you today, which is my biggest struggle for myself as well. As I prepare this message and I'm combing through the scriptures and I'm like, oh, that hurts. Well, I hope somebody else hears this. No, I've got to be convicted in my own spirit about what God is doing. See, God has given us a new heart. God has given us a new mind where we think differently. He's given us a new life. And what does that life look like? How do we think and feel and act differently? What is the fruit of that salvation that's been given to us? So if you will, just follow along as I read the entirety of verse 25 through the end of the chapter. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Father, thank you for your words. And thank you for calling us to salvation, but also giving us helps on how to apply the truth that you give us. Father, we know positionally we are in you, but practically, oh, how we lean upon the Holy Spirit to help us defeat the sinful nature on a day-to-day basis. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to my heart and speak to every heart in this room where you would like to make adjustments, where you'd like to whittle away the old man as it's being taken away and put on the new identity. Father, give us not only the willingness, but the ability to become all that you've created us to be in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us walk through this. I thought we could take this section by section over the next several weeks, or we can just take all of the pills today and get it in us and begin to flesh this out. This certainly could be a 5 or 6 week message, just walking through the various elements. But I thought it's kind of like going to get your booster shots. Would you rather just get it all over with, or would you rather prolong it over a month's time period? Well, for me, I thought, let's just go ahead and get all the booster shots we need, and let's take the next month and let's practice that which God has given us. So I'm going to give you five observations in this text, five applications, if you will, or even five new identities that we have in us, that this is how it ought to be fleshed out. And so here's the first one that I'll give you. As God is changing us, we are new in several ways, and here's the first one. We have, or we need, a new transparent relationship. Or you can put that plural. We need new transparent relationships. Once we're in the body of Christ, once he has saved us from our sin, give us an eternity as our hope, while we're in this world, we have to change the way we relate with one another. And so you'll see in verse 25, it says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Why? Because we are members of one another. There's been such an emphasis in the book of Ephesians of how the church is united together, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're from a long ways away or you're from hometown Georgia, you're all together working out this salvation, loving one another. And what you see is what you get. This is our new identity in Christ. But how do we relate with one another? In the body of Christ, how are we going to speak with one another? It's already told us in verse 15 that we ought to speak truth in love with one another. As a believer in the body of Christ, we still have deficiencies. Would you agree? That we still have some failures. The unfortunate thing about a church is typically when we come, we put on our smile and we like to mask who we really are at home or who we are when we're in private. We struggle, but we certainly wouldn't want anybody to know that. Well, anybody who lives in your home knows you struggle. And if they were completely open and transparent with everybody, they could tell everything about you to others. But you don't want that to happen. But here's the reality. God says, now that you're in the body of Christ, and though positionally you're in me, you have some things in your life you need to work out and work on. I've given you the Holy Spirit, but I have also given you the church, the people of God, to help you grow. You won't mature if you continue to conceal the things in your life that you struggle with. You need to reveal that. Maybe not to the whole body, and we're not going to have a service where everybody comes up here and lists their entire sin life. We'll just expose it up on the screen, everything, you know, that we followed you around with a camera and we know everything that you think and do. We're not saying that. But there are things in your life that you have not been able to overcome, whether you've been a believer for 5 minutes or 50 years. There are some things that you still struggle with. You're human. You have a sinful nature and a holy nature. And God says, listen to me, you are members of one another. You want to overcome and become more holy? Then you need to put away the falsehood, the mask, the pretending, and you need to reveal that truth with one another. Work on things together. Real change requires honest, authentic community. We all need people in our life who are as willing to listen to the truth and tell us the truth in love. Would you agree? It's the only way you can grow in a relationship. It's the only way you can work through some things. Some people say, well, no, I'm going to work on these things alone. I'm not going to ever confess it. Well, how's it going for you? You've been working on that for a long time by yourself. What about getting together with some others who really care about you? That's why being in a small group is so essential. So that you can begin to break down some barriers and really be real in front of people. But even in that, maybe there's just one or two that you get gut-level honest with and say, I need to stop faking this. I need to really just lay it out there. I need to put away falsehood, and I need to speak the truth. Here's where I am, and I need your help. This is why the body of Christ was designed, to celebrate God together and encourage one another towards love and good deeds. We all hate to be lied to. Would you agree? When somebody lies to you, your kids, your spouse, or co-workers, or a boss, and we hate to be lied to. But the greatest liar in your life, outside of Satan, who will always lie to you, the greatest liar in your life is you. When you convince yourself, I'm okay, and I'm doing all right, and I don't need anybody else, I don't need any help. Say, oh, I'm going to be able to work this out all on my own. When God has exposed in Scripture over and over again, you will not be able to overcome unless you confess your sins one to another and you help one another and pray for one another. And so here, as he starts this new identity, he front loads it. Stop hiding behind the falsehood, this mask, because quite frankly, you may be only fooling yourself because everybody has already seen that you need help. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with your neighbor. for we are members of one another. Our biggest hurdle to holiness is our desire to look good in front of others. But once we get over that, we're free, set free from the huge roadblock that stands between us and where God wants us to be. When we confess that we are not enough, but with God all things are possible, His power working through us helps us become all the holiness He desires from us. You want to make a change? You ought to develop a transparent relationship in the body. Instead of lying, start telling the truth and seek the truth. Here's the second thing in the passage that we see, is that we need a new emotional direction. All right, it talks about our emotions. So if we confess who we are and then we're going to work through that with the body of Christ, then we also need to have control of our emotions. Emotions are a good thing. Our emotions are a gift from God. But uncontrolled, it can get us into a position where Satan has us in a trap and will not let us go. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. It says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." No foothold for the devil. This is a new emotional direction. It says here a command, be angry. It is actually right in certain times to be angry about something. God in the Old Testament was angry over 400 times because of the sin of the people. He was in righteous anger. Jesus just demonstrated the same thing in the New Testament. When the Pharisees were teaching false doctrine, leading people astray, he would be very confrontational with them, called brood of vipers. When there were money changers in the temple, as people were coming during the Passover, money changers, he turned the tables over and said, this is like a den of thieves rather than the house of prayer. And he turned them over. He was very angry about that. A righteous anger. There is things that are right to be angry about. Jesus never tells us not to be angry. But he tells us here, be angry, but do not sin. There are some things that ought to bother us, but there are some things that we allow to bother us that should not get a hold of us. The problem is not the emotion of anger. The problem is what we do, first off, what we get angry about, and then how long do we dwell on it? There's a righteous anger when God's name is dishonored or others are mistreated. When false teachers are teaching false doctrines and leading them astray, we ought to be angry about that. When people are making a mockery of worship, we ought to be angry about that. Abortion makes me angry. I know there are certain ladies who get in particular positions and they feel like they have no option. It's not my anger at them, but I'm angry that as a culture we embrace death like we do. Don't give babies an opportunity to live. I'm thinking it's just a time and space issue. You know, you're willing to kill a child in the womb. Would you kill a child if they're 5 or 12? All we're talking about is size and location here. Do we embrace life or do we embrace death? I get angry about abortion and murder. I get angry about genocide. I get angry about rape and racism. It's wrong. And we ought to be righteously angry about some things. These are appropriate avenues. But our temptation most often is not anger on those issues. Our temptation, and where we get misaligned, is our temptation is when we feel we've been wronged and we want revenge or we want to run and hide, just stew over something. Someone doesn't show us the respect that we believe we deserve, or someone has forgotten us or mistreated us. We take personal offense. These are real emotions. But God says you have to direct these emotions in a different way. You notice Jesus got very angry when the temple was being defiled, but he never showed any anger when they came against him and beat him with a cat of nine tails. You don't see him cursing and yelling out and trying to get revenge when they're nailing him to the cross. When they're throwing the dice down below him and taking his garments and raffling them off. You don't see him angry with them. No, actually you see a heart of forgiveness when he was personally attacked. He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What a difference in his anger that was directed when it was against the holy offense of God versus when they personally came after him. And I see some application here for us. If God is our source of joy, if God is our source of strength, if he is all that we need, then we are lacking nothing, and there's no reason to be angry with those who don't fill our tank. You know, in Proverbs 19, verse 11, it says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. That's a challenging verse. What if somebody really wronged you? What if somebody says something against you that is inaccurate at work, at your workplace or in your neighborhood? It says it makes much more sense to just be slow to anger and just overlook it. God is your source of joy. Well, you don't have to draw from them. They've said something. Big deal. If it's not true, what does it matter? Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is the wisdom of Solomon. When he says in chapter 7, verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. He says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. People have come against you, they've said things about you, they've said awful things about you and maybe rumors, and you're mad about that. Well, think about your own life. Have you ever done that to others? You're just living in a fallen world. You don't need to be angry and hold that grudge. Because if you do, this verse is telling us in Ephesians, because Satan would love for you to dwell on that. He would love you have your own pity party and to separate yourself from others and to eventually even run away from God. Satan is looking for some small crack in that door of emotion where he can get in, get a foot in the door, and eventually take a stronghold of who you are. God's telling us, as a new person in him with a new heart, a new mind, a new life, you have transparent relationships, but you also have to have emotional direction. What are you going to do with the emotion that God gives you? The devil's looking for opportunities to get you off track. If he can get you off a little, he'll take much more. It says, be angry but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down. Don't linger. Don't dwell on it for a season. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Though it mentions anger here, I don't think it's necessarily limited in our emotions to anger. There's a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. But we have a lot of other emotions that can open the door of opportunity for Satan to get a hold of us and take us in a wrong direction. Maybe it's not anger that's your issue. Maybe it's anxiety or worry. Something happens and you start to worry a little bit and wonder if God's really got this under control. And Satan loves that opportunity to step into your worry tank and just let that explode. Yeah, it's awful. God's probably abandoned you. He's probably really too busy for you right now. And he expands your mind and you start thinking of the lies of the devil versus the truth of God. You got a foothold. Maybe it's resentment for something that's happened in the past and you hold a grudge for a long time. Maybe it's guilt that you deal with, that emotion of guilt that turns into shame and Satan has you and paralyzes you from moving forward. That's why Paul tells us, do not let the sun go down on that emotion taking you in the wrong direction. Keep a clean account. Turn to him. Give no opportunity to the devil. Make a choice to deal with it as soon as possible. You may need to step away for a while and think about a response. Maybe it's not the immediate. You just need to process a little further about how you've been wronged or something has taken place, the words that hurt you. But don't delay too long. Otherwise, the negative emotion will fester and your heart will continue to grow cold and angry, and you'll give Satan the opportunity to establish a residence in your thinking. I wonder what negative emotion this morning you have allowed Satan to take a foothold in your life. What emotion has the potential, if unchecked and not guarded, the devil will take it and run with it. How can you be proactive about dealing with the negative emotions that may arise in your life at times? When Paul wrote this, I believe he was certainly influenced by the book of Psalms in chapter 4, because he quotes from it and then adds some other thoughts. I want you to listen to Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, in the context of where Paul is receiving this truth. It says, be angry in Psalm 4, be angry and do not sin. It says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. He's saying, consider that emotion that you've got. You've got some emotions going on. You just need to be silent. Don't speak out of turn. Don't flash back. Just sit there and ponder, meditate. Think about what's going on. And then he says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices, meaning turn your heart to the Lord. Give him your life. Give him your heart. And put your trust in the Lord. In the situation where your emotions are a raging mess, perhaps, and you're tempted to just give in to Him, He's saying, pause, give your heart back to God. Trust that the Lord has all of this and He has you. You're fine. He goes on in Psalm 4, verse 6. There are many who say, well, who will show us some good? Look, I'm angry because I've been offended. Well, who's going to come on and give me all the good? Lift up your face to the Lord upon us. I want the attention. But verse 7 says, you have put, and he's speaking to God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So the psalmist here is saying, listen, a lot of people are saying, well, where's God all this? Where's all the joy? And he's like, listen, God has put more joy in your heart than the world could provide you with all the wine and the parties. It is lacking, but God will fill you with what you need. So you're lying on your bed and you're processing. I'm so offended. I'm so hurt. I'm so angry. My emotions are a wreck. I don't know how to respond. And God's saying, look, just calm down. Give your heart to Him. Trust Him. You can't control all of this, but your only joy that's going to fill you to overflowing is the joy of God Himself. And then he concludes that psalm in verse 8. In peace, this is my response, the psalmist says, in peace I will both lie down and I will sleep. What is that indicating? When you can sleep, the anxiety's gone. The anger doesn't keep you up. The worry is vanished. Because you're resting in God. So he says, in peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You need a new emotional direction. Get a hold of some of those emotions. I struggle myself, and so I'm preaching to myself. Here's the third observation in the text you'll see is you need a new purposeful work. And I'll just briefly hit on this one in verse 28. I think most of us get this. But instead of stealing, you ought to work so you can share. In verse 28 it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work for with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. See, work was not a curse of the fall. Work was around before the fall. God was working in Genesis chapter 1 as He's creating. He calls Adam and Eve to work, name the animals, and take care of all the Garden of Eden. Work was just a part of our makeup. It's to the glory of God that we work. Work's always a part of it. Jesus said in John chapter 5, my Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. In John chapter 4, Jesus found great satisfaction in His work when He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. The question for a believer, as we have a new identity in Christ, is who are we working for? And are we more of a consumer, a taker in our world, or more of a contributor? Are we working for a new boss, giving all for His glory? Are we still working for ourselves, trying to consume all that we can? The first verse that I was ever challenged to memorize as a teenager was Colossians 3:23. Listen to these words. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as you work for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That was a challenge for me. I worked about 30 hours a week during high school. I had bosses I didn't always like. You know, I had worked for teachers as I was trying to submit some assignments. I had to work at home where I was challenged in various ways. And I'm like, I'm tired of working for everybody. And one of the youth workers said, well, you're not working for any of them. If you'd give your heart to the Lord, you're working for Him in everything you do. He'll be inspecting your work. Are you working with all your heart for Him? Knowing that you may not get paid what you want to get paid in this world. You may not get the appreciation that you think you deserve. But if you're working for the Lord, you'll always be satisfied. Ooh, that's a great challenge. As a believer, we get a new boss. We don't work for the guy who can hire us and fire us. We don't work for a teacher who says, well, you need to be doing better in school. No, we give our entire lives, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do everything for the glory of God. If God is satisfied, you ought to be satisfied. And in reality, listen to me. Heard this from a guy in a different context the other day. But he said, don't commute between your spiritual life and your vocational life. We all have commuters. We drive from one place to another. But our spiritual life is not a place. It is an identity, and it goes with us everywhere. Our spiritual life ought to go into our workplace. Our spiritual life ought to set the example no matter where we are, whether we're volunteering somewhere or we're working for a paycheck. We are believers in Christ who takes care of all of our needs. So when we come to contribute and to give what God has given us. That is my phone. Answer them and tell them to be in church. Let's go on to the fourth one. Not only a new purposeful work, we need a new beneficial words. Instead of tearing others down, we have to build them up. Look at verse 29 and 30. I think these are connected. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is building good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That word corrupting talk could be garbage or diseased. There are words that we can give that are so corrupted that it infects in a negative way the hearers who receive that. We don't want to cough into people's face. It's pretty rude when you're diseased and you're giving out your disease to others, saying, hey, I'm just here to share. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. The words we share ought to be encouraging, lifting up. Let me just phrase it this way. I believe that every believer in Christ ought to have a new ministry called the ministry of appreciation. How many of you have ever purchased a car? Do you know what depreciation is? You buy a brand new car, I don't care if you bought one for $10,000, you bought one for $100,000. As soon as you drive it off the lot, you've lost 10, 15, 20% of the value of it. It's depreciated. It's less than. When you walk into someone's presence, are you depreciating? Are you appreciating? Are you bringing them down in value or lifting them up in value by their interaction with you? As a believer, the new practical aspect of our new identity is that we have beneficial words. We have a ministry of appreciation. We could bring in corrupting, garbage, diseased words and bring people down. We're all good at that. Maybe you don't do that in their face, but you do it behind their back. Or you say it to the television when you're hearing different news. But have you developed, by the Spirit of God, the appreciating words to lift people up? You'll never lack for hearers if you have a ministry of appreciating words. You'll never lack of those who want to be near you when you are an affirming person and loving person. Speaking the truth, but doing it in love. The beneficial words, that building up, that benefits the hearers and it builds them up. And this is why I believe verse 30 is connected to it. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Basically, don't pain Him. by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit who lives within you is there not to tear you down, but to build you up. And as he is building you up, and he's already promised, I've redeemed you, I'm sealing you. I'm the one who, in chapter 1, you know that I'm holding you in until eternity. You're not getting away from God. I am the one encouraging you all of the time. And because I'm pouring so much into you, it ought to overflow out of you to the benefit and blessing of others. It's not what you don't have that you can't give. It's what you do have by the Spirit who is grieved when we suppress His work in our lives and we don't allow His work to come out to others. At no time will the Spirit want to bark negative words to people to tear them down. But at all times, as He's lifting and transforming us, lifting us up, He wants the overflow of that to affect other people. You'll notice if you walked into the sanctuary today, the lobby, there's a fountain in here. It's been here for several weeks now. There's also another fountain that has a different look that's in the church lobby. Well, one of the reasons we got those, based on a study that we've just concluded today in our 9:15 hour, is that the fountain represents our lives. That there's four tiers to it. The top tier where the water is coming out is our life, your life, who's being filled by the grace of Christ. It's His flowing water, as Jesus said, that if you talk to the woman at the well, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask me for a drink and I would give you water. I'd give you living water, water that continues to produce. And so as we're filled with Christ, what happens to the overflow of that? It goes to another puddle. It goes to another section, to our family and friends. And then it pours out of that and goes to the larger community. And then it continues to overflow where the whole world is affected. As we depend upon Christ, as we seek Him for filling of our joy and our hope and our happiness, as He fills us, it can't help but overflow to the lives of other people. I wonder what's flowing out of you when you're around other people. Are you sucking the life out of people, or are you giving life based on the Spirit of God working in your life? This is a big challenge for believers, but it's the joy that He provides. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by withholding. No, depend upon the Holy Spirit that He may raise the value of your understanding so you'd raise the value of others. Appreciation. What would happen if you'd appreciate your husband? You'd raise his value. You appreciate your wife, you raise their value in your presence. What do you appreciate your children, you appreciate your coworkers. What if you began to appreciate your boss, as difficult as they may be? You raise their value. You can develop a ministry out of raising the value of other people simply by appreciating them. And I've discovered over the years, there's nobody who has ever said, I've been appreciated enough. No, just stop, I'm overwhelmed by all the appreciation. It's just too much. No, stop, please. No. Everybody likes a word of appreciation. You know, when we were talking in our class just last hour, there are a lot of people behind the scenes who nobody ever notices, doesn't even know their name. Maybe you go to the Starbucks, you don't even notice that they have a name tag, and you never call them by their name. They're never thanked for what they do. You ever told the lady at Kroger, thanks for checking out my groceries. Thanks for the attention you gave to this. I tell you, you get a different service. When you appreciate your busy waitress, when you appreciate the person who delivers your mail, you know their name. When you just increase their value by just saying, thank you, I appreciate what you do, I've noticed. I tell you, that's what a believer ought to be like. That's attractive because it's the love of Christ. Notice how Christ speaks to the people when He interacts with them. Outside of the Pharisees, how He spoke to the Zacchaeuses, the woman at the well, the lame beggar. How did He lift them up? Here's the last one. In our time together, as I comb through this passage and say, well, what about 31 and 32? It's just a list of things, and it's a repeat of some of the other things that's already been spoken. This is what I believe. This is just our new daily workout. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And that to be put away from you is a continual action. In the verb, it's not a one-time thing. It's something that's done daily, all the time. Why? Because God knows as well as us, we'll still struggle with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. These will still be temptations. Therefore, we have to fix our minds on the truth and practice daily not to repeat the sins We need to put these off and to put on. So he's telling us there's six things to get rid of. There's three things to add to your life. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How much has Christ forgiven us? Oh, my. He didn't just forgive you of your past. He forgave you of your present. He forgave you of stuff this very week. And he is forgiving you of stuff that's yet to come that you don't even know you're going to fall into temptation for. If you desire the forgiveness of Christ, you desire the kindness of God, if you need the tenderheartedness of God in your life, then let that be received and then overflow to give to others. Do you still have any bitterness in your life? Is there any wrath still hanging around? Any anger that's just attached to you somewhere? Is any clamor or slander or malice that still rises up? I want you to ask yourself, where can I show more kindness in my life? Who do I need to be a little more tender with this week? Who needs my forgiveness? And not just forgiveness that I've given in my own head. I need to call them or I need to speak with them in person and say, I forgive you. And I want a right relationship with you. This is the new identity and practice of a believer. And it's a daily workout. Our new identity, this new life, is not from a pill or a program or some kind of process. This new life is only discovered through the person of Christ and the truth that he tells us. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Behind every self-defeating behavior in our life is a lie that you are believing. If you would replace the lie with the truth of God, you would be able to overcome in greater ways than you can ever imagine and see the power of God demonstrate. These difficulties, these struggles are all conquerable by the power of God. Let's pray together as we conclude our service and have our final song. Father God, as you have indicated all that you've done in our lives in the first three chapters of this book, now you're displaying what you're still going to be able to do through our lives on a daily basis. When the rubber hits the road, when the grittiness of life as we interact with one another, sometimes we get angry, sometimes we have different emotions that take over, sometimes we'd rather have corrupting talk than helpful, uplifting talk. Father, I pray that you would wash us clean and give us truth that we would be eager to share. Father, we need to receive from you and allow that to overflow to give to others. I pray that it would be manifested for your glory and our greatest joy. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.